Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11, and you might also put a bookmark in 2 Chronicles 22, 10 through 23, 21. We have one more chapter to go in the conflict between Ahab and Baalism and the true biblical religion. This is the last of these chapters between Ahab's royal line and the Baalism that it adopted and its war against orthodoxy, which comes to a crescendo here. Crescendo is the word of the last week or so we'll use it again. Chapter 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring, the last of David's descendants, save one, is killed, which makes it clear the nature of the conflict that we have been examining over the last number of months. This murder of the royal offspring reminds us that the conflict between truth and error is a life and death struggle. The conflict between Christianity and false religion, between light and darkness and truth and error, is a life and death struggle. It is a fight to the death. And often it doesn't seem to be so, because we're very polite here in the 21st century in our disagreements. Most of the time, we just nod and congratulate each other and acknowledge our differences and we move along. But every once in a while, the wraps come off, as it were, and we see the true nature of the conflict. And I think that we're seeing that today with radical Islam. They have pointed out to us, again, the nature of the conflict. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This has eternal consequences. This is life and death. This is light and darkness. This is truth and error. This is righteousness and wickedness. Ultimately, these are the categories. And that can be obscured in our day. Maybe it's normally excused, and maybe for the most part we learn to live with our differences. But we ought not to lose sight of the true nature of the conflict and where it is headed. It is headed to heaven or to hell. Souls are at stake. Eternity lies in the balance. And so when Athaliah murders the royal offspring, all but obliterating the redemptive line, we can see behind this not mere politics, but rather a devilish attempt to thwart the plan of redemption. Because what God had promised back in 2 Samuel 7:16, repeated in Psalm 89:36, is that David's throne would be established forever. And now, for that to happen, that means that Messiah ultimately must occupy that throne. There must be a son of David, the messianic son of David, who would come and occupy that throne, and in him that would be established forever and ever. And that's what we're told in Matthew 1, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. He is that son of David. He is that root of Jesse, that branch of the Davidic line through which the redemptive plan of God would finally come to fruition. And so when Athaliah attacks the Davidic line and obliterates it, minus one single descendant, we see how the redemptive purposes of God hang in the balance. In this attempt to wipe out the plan of redemption, if Athaliah were successful in her intentions, there would be no Christmas. I guess that's the most vivid way of saying what we mean here. And that's why I've given the message, the title that I have, Preserving Christmas. If Athaliah ultimately is successful here, there is no Christmas. There is no birth of a Messiah. The descendants of David are no more. There is no remaining descendant through which the Christ may come. And last week I was searching for a verse that I knew was there somewhere in the Old Testament to really nail the point that I was trying to make, that Jehu was commissioned to eliminate the line of Ahab, but that Jehu had gone too far. And I knew that somewhere, this is the problem, you know there's a verse there, but you just can't find the verse. Well, I finally did find the verse, Hosea 1:4, where it says, "Name him," that is Hosea's child, "Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." In other words, all of that bloodshed that we saw last Sunday night, and I said he was doing the right thing, but he was going about it the wrong way. He went too far. It was excessive. That's what Hosea is saying here. The bloodshed was necessary. This is a life and death struggle. It wasn't the bloodshed per se. It was the excess. It was that he went too far and was too brutal and barbaric and indiscriminate in carrying out God's purposes in eliminating the line of Ahab and the Baalism connected with it. But why was the violence necessary? Because it is a life and death struggle. Jehu carried out his commission in an ungodly way and in an excessive way. But again, with Jehu and now with Athaliah, we see the nature of the struggle. It's a battle to the death between God's purposes and Satan's attempts through false religion and through his servants to thwart the purposes of God. So let's then look more carefully at this threat to redemption. Now, when Athaliah, the son of the mother of Ahaziah, who was the king in Judah, who was killed by Jehu, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Now, Athaliah is a daughter of Ahab, and she was the wife of Jehoram and the mother of Ahaziah. She may be, there's no proof, but she may be a daughter of both Ahab and Jezebel. Now, that she is willing to kill off her grandchildren so that she has, so that she is able to seize and control the royal power, is a fairly good indication that she's got Jezebel's genes. Jezebel's blood is flowing through her veins. So she brutally kills off all of her grandchildren, thinning down the Davidic line to one single child. Prior to this, it was probably Athaliah that goaded Jehoram on to kill his brothers, rivals to the throne, in 2 Chronicles 21:1-4. Following that, the Lord judged Judah by sending the Philistines and the Arabs to kill off all of the royal offspring except Ahaziah. Ahaziah then fathered many children, but he and 42 members of his household were then killed by Jehu. And now Athaliah, in 2 Kings 11, kills off what remains, save one. And we should remind ourselves that at the root of this crisis is the matter of covenant compromise. It was Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, who arranged the marriage of his son into the line of Ahab, who arranged for this daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, to be married into the Davidic line. In other words, it was a matter of compromise. It was a thing that ought not to be done. It was for the sake of politics. It was compromising your descendants. It was compromising the Davidic descendants and putting them under the influence of a Baal-worshipping, idolatrous, and brutal, bloodthirsty household. And all of this threat to the plan of redemption, all goes back to that. One of the commentators says of Jehoshaphat that he was personally godly, but covenantally stupid. He's not thinking in terms of the generation. It's the immediate. It's the political. It's not. He wasn't thinking consistently in terms of the spiritual and of the next generation and the following generation and each successive generations, the way that the godly are taught to think. We're not to think just in terms of the right now and the present and immediate gratification. That's why we're careful about who we marry. That's why we're careful about whom we get ensnared with, because what we decide, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, what we decide has ramifications for generations. And this is true of any compromise. I mean, the New Testament itself also teaches that what we sow, we will reap. And this is true of all of life, but in particular, we reap what we sow when it comes to marriage and when it comes to membership in the church and the officers of the church and those activities upon which the integrity of the covenant community rests. Our families, our church leadership, our church membership. And at the root of this threat, too, the whole plan of redemption is covenant compromise. And so it's a warning to us. As the Scripture continues to speak to us today, it's a warning to us to not compromise, to beware that we will reap what we sow, but in particular, to be careful with respect to those things that strike at the integrity of our covenant organizations, our family, and our church in particular. Secondly, we are given a glimpse of the hidden workings of God's kingdom. Verse 2, we read, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and so he was not put to death." Now, Jehosheba is a sister of Ahaziah, the now dead king of Judah. She is a daughter of Jehoram and Athaliah, as was Ahaziah, and the wife of Jehoiada, the faithful priest that we will be reading about beginning in verse 4. So that what we have here is God raising up from a brutal royal line a tender-hearted and faithful princess. Does that remind you of anything else in Scripture? How about Pharaoh's daughter? The Pharaoh who says that all of the Hebrew children must be put to death. Another attempt to snuff out the messianic line. And out of brutal, bloodthirsty Pharaoh's household comes a daughter who has a tender heart and who rescues Moses and preserves God's redemptive purposes. Well, that's what you have here. You have from out of this same brutal bunch, you have a tender-hearted princess who's willing to put her own life at stake, who's willing to defy the orders of Athaliah in the midst of the bloodshed, the murders that were being committed at that time. She rescues one of the children and hides him away so that the redemptive purposes of God may be preserved and so that the Davidic line might be saved. The Davidic line is almost broken. The Davidic promise of Messiah hangs by a thread. And so what does God do? Does he send a chariot of fire to rescue the child? Does he send an army of angels? Does he disrupt cause and effect and perform signs and wonders in order to ensure that the descendants of David are preserved? No. What does he do? Well, he sends this ordinary person to do a heroic thing, to rescue one of the children in the midst of the bloodshed. Is this typical of the way that God works? Yes, it often is the way that God works, isn't it? And so we have God throughout the Old Testament working through people such as a Moses, who, when he is set apart for divine work, says that he can't speak, he's not capable of speaking, that he doesn't belong at the head of a great nation because he doesn't have ability to address the people. He's so ordinary. He's been tending sheep for 40 years, not even his own sheep, the sheep of another man, his father-in-law, Jethro's. And yet it's Moses whom God is going to use to lead the people of God out of Egypt. How about Saul, first king of Israel? He's out plowing in the fields when he's identified as that one who will be the first king of Israel. And he's anointed for the task. And then when the first crisis arises, they go and look for him and he's hiding. He's so ordinary, so common, and so humble at that point that he can scarce imagine himself in such a position. How about David? God raises up to strike down Goliath. He's just a young boy, a small, a shepherd boy, tending sheep. And yet he is the one, not his older brothers who were bigger and stronger and more handsome than he, and to the visible eye, more suitable and more appropriate. No, he's going to use this ordinary boy, as it were, to lead his flocks. How about Deborah, a mother in Israel? She's described as being in the book of Judges. And yet through Deborah, God is going to lead the armies of Israel to victory over their enemies. Jeremiah. Jeremiah pleads that he doesn't know how to speak, that he is but a youth, that he surely cannot be God's mouthpiece. How about Mary? Mary's a young girl, maybe only 16 years old or so, and yet it's through her that the Messiah will be born. What's God doing here? He's doing what he does all the time. He's working through ordinary people who make heroic decisions. Ordinary people who are called upon at great moments to do that which is faithful, that which is necessary, that which is costly, and therefore that which is heroic. And I think that that's what God is doing all the time. He's using ordinary people who are constantly, day in and day out, making difficult decisions, having to deny themselves, having to say no to self, having to sacrifice self in order to serve the purposes of God, be it in the home, in the family, in the community, in the school, in the church, living by faith, don't know what they're doing that's possibly furthering the kingdom of God, thinking to themselves, I'm doing nothing particular that's special or noteworthy or that contributes. I'm just going about doing what I believe God has called me to do. God using ordinary people in ordinary situations to do great things. 2 Corinthians 12 says that God's power is perfected in weakness. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, God says that he uses earthen vessels, ordinary clay pots, not the spectacular, not the extraordinary, but just earthen vessels, just ordinary ones, not crystal vessels, not china vessels, but earthen vessels, regular folks, regular people who are faithful and who are ready and who are prepared to do their duty in the workplace and in the family and in raising children and in all of the activities of life. And so that's what Jehosheba is willing to do, and that's what she does. And as the occasion presents itself, she's faithful. And because she's faithful, in verse 3, so he, this son of David, through whom Messiah will come, was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. And so what's happening? Because Jehosheba was faithful, well, the kingdom of God is growing. It's progressing. The plan of redemption moves forward. It's hidden. It's in the back room. It's small. It seems insignificant at that time. For 6 years, it's virtually invisible. But that's often the way that it is in the kingdom of God. Jesus taught the parable of the growing seed in the book of Mark, that the seed of the kingdom of God is hidden, and yet it grows, he says, automata, by itself, automatically, it grows, hidden, unseen, without anything spectacular, virtually uneventful and invisible to the naked eye, and yet the kingdom of God is growing. We find here a glimpse of the hidden workings of God as he grows his kingdom. I think in America we have a real bias towards the showy. Credit it to Hollywood. Credit it to just to the national character because of the scope and size of this nation. We seem to be incurably addicted to the spectacular, to the show, to activity, to numbers, to programs. We like to see a buzz of events taking place. And I would argue at the expense, typically, of the true progress of the kingdom of God, which is taking place invisibly, which is taking place in a hidden way. which is taking place in hearts and in families, as mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers and aunts and uncles are going about faithfully doing those things that God has called them to do. And thirdly, we see that the day of battle as it comes, beginning at verse 4. The kingdom of God is growing, and yet there is the day of battle. It will come, and it does come. And now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and the Caretes. Jehoiada is the high priest. Jehosheba is his wife. Jehoiada sends for the captains of hundreds of the Caretes. The Caretes were mercenaries from Southeast Asia Minor, a place called Caria, who clearly had been hired to guard the temple. So they are sent for and brought them to the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And then in 2 Chronicles 23:4, we're told that also Jehoiada got the consent of the people as well. In verse 5, and he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath shall keep watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards shall keep watch over the house for defense." Now, what exactly the arrangement is here is difficult to put back together, but you can see generally what's happening. He's placing guards around the temple palace complex, strategically placing them for defense. So, verse 9, the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath and those who were to go out on the Sabbath. In other words, he canceled leave. So one-third were normally on duty. Two-thirds were not. He cancels leave for the two-thirds, gets all of the royal guards there and on duty. And they came to Jehoiada the priest. Verse 10, and the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, each with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. And he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. The testimony there would be a copy of God's law, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 28, stipulates that the new king was to be handed a copy of the law of God. So they gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands, and they said, "Long live the king!" And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came out to the people in the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Now, how she could shout treason with a straight face? The usurper that she is, who's in fact usurped the throne and destroyed the royal offspring, how she could have the nerve to shout treason. Talk about the pot calling the proverbial kettle black. Talk about people in glass houses throwing stones. Her own words condemn her. She was the treasonous one. Now, finally, good order is being restored. Nevertheless, she shouts, "Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her. And when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king house, she was put to death there. What's happening here? Well, the conflict has come to a climax. And the wicked queen mother has been put to death. And how did that happen? There was no special divine intervention. There was not even any special prophetic intervention. No special word of the Lord. What's happening here? Again, ordinary people are being faithful. Jehoiada the priest, Jehosheba his wife. those who were the temple guards. They are doing what was right. They are preserving the Davidic line. They no doubt are aware of the promises of God and the legitimacy of Davidic rule and God's Davidic purposes and his promise to preserve David's kingdom forever. And so ordinary people are doing what is right to see that the Davidic line is preserved and the Davidic line is restored. The consolidation of the victory takes place in verses 17 through 21. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. So the people, the king, and the king are making a covenant with the Lord, and then also a covenant between the people and the king. They are making promises. They are vowing to be faithful to God and faithful to the unique and ordained relationship between the Davidic line and the people of Israel. In verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And they took the captains of the hundreds and the Keretes and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the king. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king, a boy king like Edward of England would be. And in 2 Chronicles 23:18, we are told that authorized worship was restored along with the authorized dynasty. We're told there that Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priest whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. So that's the authorized worship. That which was ordained through Moses, to which was added through David, the ministry of the musicians and the singers and the singing of the psalms in connection with the offering of the sacrifices. Interesting note. There really were two orders. Old Testament worship has two roots. One is in the law, in the Torah, in the first five books of Moses. The other is in that which David brought to the people of God as he wrote the Psalter and ordained the use of the musical instruments and the Levitical choirs and the singers and so forth. And so the dynasty is restored, and authorized worship is restored, and the covenant is restored, and the people vow their loyalty to the Son of David and vow their loyalty to Almighty God. Now, what shall we conclude, just briefly, about these events? One is that we see how extraordinary is the providence of God. In the providence of God, there just happened to be, sure was lucky, wasn't it? Just happened to be this daughter of the house of Ahab, of this brutal dynasty, who had a tender heart, a sense of right and wrong, and who intervenes to save this son of David and preserves the Davidic line. Sure was a lucky thing, wasn't it? That there just happened to be, just by chance, God had in place at that moment, for such a time as that, had in place just the right person at that right place at that right time to intervene and to preserve the plan of redemption through the line of David. It's like Moses striking the rock, and out gushes the water. Sure was a good thing that rock happened to be there at the right time, wasn't it? No, actually, that rock was there from the foundation of the world. And God knew from the very beginning that at just the right moment, it would be there for Moses to strike. And so it was from the foundation of the world, God had provided for his people and put the agents in place through which his work would continue, through which the plan of redemption would be preserved. So it reminds us of the providence of God, how that everything is under control, however things, bad things may get, and how desperate they get. We're down to one descendant, and that descendant is an infant, who 6 years later will be 7 years old. That's what we're down to. And through a faithful woman, he preserves his plan of redemption. So we're reminded of the beautiful, wonderful providence of God. We're reminded as well of the power of ordinary people. Ordinary people being faithful, doing what they're called to do. Ordinary people, ordinary places, unrecognized by the world, maybe even despised by the world, going about their daily business, faithfully raising their children, faithfully attending to the task to which they've been called, quietly and in a hidden way, and 840 years later, the son of David is born through Mary. And there'll be yet another attempt to snuff out the Davidic line through a king named Herod, who will put to death all of the male children of Judah 3 years old and younger. You see the devilish purposes behind this, as through Moses and through Athaliah and through through Pharaoh and through Athaliah and through Herod, he tries again and again to thwart the redemptive purposes of God. But he cannot do it. Why? Because God is determined to save a people. He will have his people, and he will supply them with a redeemer. And there is nothing that can stop him, nothing that can thwart his purposes. He will save a people. He will have them to be his own. And we count ourselves blessed that we are numbered among that people. Here, these thousands of years later, numbered among those people, because God is determined to have us. He loves us because he loves us. He has numbered us amongst his people. And to get us to this place where we are tonight, again and again, he's used ordinary people being faithful in the common circumstances of life, and at times in heroic circumstances, to bring his purposes to fruition. And I need to go through life realizing that. That however hidden and quiet and insignificant may seem the work that I am called to do, that God is at work. And he is advancing his kingdom through ordinary people faithfully serving and doing ordinary, hidden, and unspectacular things. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your divine determination to save a people that no one can number through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in so great a plan and so great a salvation. And pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to use us in small and insignificant ways, though it be, to use us to further your eternal and saving purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.